go, if you will, to the book of Acts. As you know, we are preaching a series through Romans, but several times recently I've just felt impressed to turn aside and to look at something that relates to our upcoming revival meeting. Today is one of those days when we're doing that. I want you to look at the book of Acts. This is the story of the greatest revival, I guess, in the history of the world. When God started the church back there in about 33 A.D., at least that's the commonly accepted date for it, and the time right after Jesus Christ was crucified. Well, I noticed today that we have an unusual number of visitors in the building, and I want you to know that we're just delighted that you're here, and maybe I ought to tell you just a little bit about this. Now, before I do, hiding back here on the right is my good friend Larry Sanford, and I like him especially because his mother's maiden name was Miles. So he's Larry Miles Sanford. His wife Barb is here. And so I just want you to know, we Miles are moving in. We're taking over, okay? We're doing that. And a lot of other visitors around that. It's great to have you with us. I want to tell you kind of what we're about here. First of all, years ago in our ancestors here at Crooked Creek, decided they wanted to make first things first. And so the first thing about our church is that we believe that every person has to be born again. They have to have a time in their life when realizing the huge debt and weight of sin in their life that they have accumulated down through the years, and realizing that Christ died to pay for that sin. They believe on Him in this wonderful, dramatic thing called salvation or being born again. A lot of different names for it. But there has to be that time in your life when you're saved. And the Bible says if you're a saved person, you go to heaven. If you're not a saved person, you go to hell. That's what Scripture says. Now, that's one thing. But then the second thing about the church you need to know is that everything that we teach and preach here, we try our best to get out of the Bible, God's Word. And I'm just happy to see so many of you with Bibles in your hands now. I'm about to read the Bible. And then, but also, if you're a visitor here today, you didn't bring a Bible, and maybe not used to that, there are Bibles in the pew back there. And just find one. Your neighbor there sitting close to you would be glad to help you find the book of Acts. We're going to back to chapter 1 here and going to read a little section in it. So feel free to do that or just listen if you'd prefer. In the book of Acts, Jesus has just lived out all of His earthly life. And there is a record here of some of the last instructions that He gave to His followers before He went back to heaven. And one of those things was not an instruction so much as a promise. It is in verse 8 of chapter 1. Look at it, if you will. He said, "But ye," those of you disciples, "shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now notice He was talking to the disciples here, and He said, "But ye shall receive power." I want you to notice that God wants His people, His children, to have this thing of power. It is obviously the power of God. He wants you to have it. All right, let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. And Lord, for Your wonderful promises in the Scripture. That when the Holy Spirit came back there so many years ago, and He indwells each of us who are truly saved. Father, that He came and He brought available power to us. And Lord, I pray that You would teach us today to lay hold on that so that we can be true witnesses for You. In Jesus' name, I ask that You would come upon me today. Lord, that You would allow me to preach and be a helpful person in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right. If you have that Bible in hand or you see it there in the pew back, and you're in Acts chapter 1, I have a series of questions here. We're going to play a Bible quiz game here a little bit today. And I want to ask you some questions, and some of the answers you might be able to find there in front of you. First of all, how many disciples were there? How many disciples did Jesus have? Well, the first answer that everyone says that we learned in Sunday school years ago was, well, there were 12 disciples. Well, that is true. All right, how many disciples were there when Jesus went back to heaven? Now, be careful here. How many disciples were there when Jesus went back to heaven? You say, well, weren't there 12? I want you to open your Bible to another place. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. That's backing up about four books from the book of Acts there. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Or maybe it's three books. I can't remember. But it's back there somewhere. Backing up, Acts, John, Luke, Mark, Matthew. How many is that? I fail math. All right. You know, one of the things you find out about preachers is that we make goof-ups and we're kind of normal people. In fact, someone told me recently, they said, you know, I tried to divorce my husband three times. And I thought to myself, only three? You know, only three? You know, people say, well, I'm having problems in my marriage. And I say, who isn't? You know, who isn't having problems in their marriage? Marriage is a challenge and a difficult work. And so we're looking in the Bible here, Matthew chapter 28. How many disciples were there? Verse 16. Look at it, if you will. Then the, how many disciples? 11 disciples. Why were there 11 instead of 12? Judas fell away from his discipleship. He'd betrayed the Lord, and by the time Jesus went back to heaven, there were only 11 of them. So someone says, well, there were only 11 disciples then. But I ask you again, at this time, how many disciples were there? You said, well, I just told you, there were 11 disciples. We just read it in the Bible. Well, what you have to understand is that colloquially, that is, the way we generally talk and the way they talked in Scripture, there were 11 disciples, but these 11 actually had another name. They weren't just disciples. They were something else. Go back about halfway between those two scriptures you just looked at, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, I want to show you another verse. Are your fingers getting limbered up here looking in your Bible yet? I hope they are. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 13. Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. Luke chapter 6, 13 says this, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Okay, we're about to learn something. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Apostle means one who is sent forth. And he says, I'm going to choose from among you disciples out there, 12 that I'm going to name apostles. And the 12 men, or the 11 men, that we always call disciples in Scripture, are actually the 12 apostles. We know them, Matthew and James and John and Peter and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and that whole group of men. We know their names. But doesn't that verse indicate that there were not just those 11 or 12 apostles or disciples, but that there were actually more from whom Jesus chose those 12. I mean, if he chose from among his disciples 12, that means there had to be some others, right? Well, how many total were there of all the disciples? How many was Jesus picking from there when he chose these 12? Well, no numbers are given here, but let's look at one more verse of Scripture for the answer to that question. Look in your Bible, back over to Acts, if you will, and I want you to look at chapter 1 of Acts and look at verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 in your Bible. This is not just an exercise in Bible trivia. I have a point in all this. Verse 15. And in those days, it says, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and said, the number of the disciples together were about, how many? 120. Now, that is fascinating that God gives that number. It's also fascinating how many there actually were. Now, you remember that while Jesus was ministering here on the earth, He would have times when thousands of people would gather to listen to His teaching and His preaching. Thousands of people would gather. Many, many people believed in Him while He was here, and many of them followed Him around. But after the crucifixion, after all the hard times had come along and thinned the ranks, there were these 120 core disciples who were really with Him. Now, we know the names of those 12 apostles. We know the names of 12 of these people. What were the names of the rest of them? Do you know that? What were their names? These were the people who were the heart and soul, the heart core of the church as it began almost 2,000 years ago. What were their names? Now, we are getting toward the point now. What were their names? As far as I can tell, I can identify maybe 5 or 6 of their names. One of the names is given to us up in verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we know that of this 120, one of them was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, a few chapters before this, in the Gospels, another one of those women was named. Her name was Mary Magdalene. There is another Mary named Mary Salome. And so we can kind of figure out who some of these people were. There were also the physical brothers of the Lord. It says that, Mary the mother of Jesus, verse 14, and with His brethren. So we know that Jesus' physical brothers, His half-brothers, who were sons of Joseph and Mary, not like Jesus was, the Son of God and Mary, but these half-brothers, one of them's name was James, one of them's name was Joseph, another one's name was Judas of all things, another one's, and there's several of them that are named back in the Gospels. But we can come up with maybe 20 of these names total. The rest of those names are lost in the obscurity of history. We do not know who they were. And yet, listen to me for just a moment. These unknown Christian workers, the Bible says, prayed for 10 days, and God sent down the most mighty and dramatic revival in all of human history. And you don't know their names. Think about it. Now, I ask those of you who have been in Christian work for a long time, are you not familiar with people whose names will never go down in history, but you have known churches that could not operate without them? We have people in this church whose names will never be written down. You see, there's a list of names that is the list of the pastors who have held the position that I now hold in this church. Likely, one day, my name will be added to that list when I croak, okay? And my name will be added to that list. And so, theoretically, as long as that list survives, my name will be written down. I'm like those apostles in Scripture in that. Someone will probably remember my name or at least be able to look it up. But I want you to understand something. The people who really make this church go will never have their names written down. The people who have kept it going by their prayers and by their Christian work will never have their names written down in history, most likely, but they are the heart and soul and core of what God's doing. Those of us who are in leadership, we better understand that, because if we don't understand that, then God can quickly take His hand off of what we're trying to do, and it quickly goes away. You know, one of the greatest evils in all the world is the sin of pride. I remember the story once of the man who was a very successful real estate broker. He had about 50 people in his employ, real estate agents, and their company just ruled the city in which they found themselves. But one day, the newspapers chose that real estate broker as the man of the year, and they wrote this big story about his success in the newspaper. Well, that man, that real estate broker, fell to the sin of pride. And he bought about 50 copies of that newspaper and carefully may have cut out all the information about his life story. He called all of his employees together, and he gave them all a copy, Brother Duane, of that article about himself. And he said, I want you guys, now some of you have been with me a long time, he said, but I want you to read the story of my success. Well, there were a couple of agents who had been with him for years who were back in the back of that crowd, and they said, one of them looked at the other and said, his success. Let me tell you something. The thing that makes God's work go is the 120. You hear that? Oh, I know. It's God. It is God the Holy Spirit. But it's those quiet people that God the Holy Spirit is using who are buzzing around and doing the work of God. They're not in the leadership necessarily, although they may be. See, this 120 included those 11 apostles, but it also included what we're going to call Christian workers. It's this broad, generic title. And you say, Pastor, did you invent that word, Christian workers? Did I invent that? No, I did not. Some years ago, in the youth of my ministry, I ran across this little red booklet. It was about, 100 pages long, paperback, solid red, nothing fancy about it. And in white letters, it said, Christian Workers Handbook. I flipped it open, and the date, the copyright date, was somewhere, at that time, it was like 80 or 90 or 100 years old, this book was. But it was a new printing of it, but it was an old book. And I flipped through those pages, and what it was a training manual for, quote, Christian workers. And I began to understand that this was a very common term back in the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. And I thought, well, surely this is about people who are, say, Sunday school teachers or people who are, you know, hold some office in the church and all. But as I read through those pages, I began to understand that this is a forgotten truth that used to be very much a part of the church. They would have these people. Now listen to me. They would have these people who were trained to do and could do everything that a preacher did except the preaching and the leadership aspects. And frankly, as I've read about them, they could do a lot of that too. But they could do everything that a preacher could do, but they just didn't do the leadership thing. They weren't ordained. They didn't hold the office of pastor or missionary or whatever. But they were incredibly important to the work of God. Now, can I tell you something? I've been in this work a long time, as all of you know. And one of the things that has become so patently obvious as I've served God all down through these years is that there is a mindset sometimes that gets in churches, and it's a horribly wrong mindset. Many churches are perpetually doomed, it seems, to mediocrity and weakness because in that church, the preacher is the only one who can do anything. He is the only one who's trained to do anything. And because he's the only one, and because he can only be in one place at a time, then that church is in eternal mediocrity. I thank God that our church is not like that. I thank God that there are other people who can do things, who are trained to do things, and they're good at doing things. But in many churches, if someone is lost, what do? Well, you call the preacher. And the preacher comes over and he leads them to Christ. He shows them how to be saved. If someone is upset and needs comfort, what do? They call the preacher. And the preacher comes over and he opens the Bible with them and shows them what they need to know. No. If someone is bereaved, they've lost someone, call the preacher. If someone is just any one of a number of things, he is the only one who can do anything. Can I ask you something? Is the rest of the body of Christ so stupid that they can't learn anything? Is there one guy who's got a head on his shoulders and the rest of the folks are imbeciles? Is that the way it works? You know, it is so strange to me that we have never mobilized the potential huge army that is among the people of God. Why is it that we can train these young men who are 18 and 19 and 20 years old and they can go off and fight and win a war over there? They know exactly what they're doing. They are so well trained, and they're 19 and 20. Why is it that we can train these military soldiers and they can go over there and fight, but we can't train Christian soldiers? How silly is that? The reason I think this has happened is that because we've got the wrong mindset. We see the 11 disciples, but we don't see the 120. And if we would ever learn to see the 120 and see this army that the Lord... Now, what happened on that day? Well, you've got your Bible in front of you. You know that Peter stood up in the midst of that 120 on the day of Pentecost, and he began to preach. And so he preached. The power of God was upon that preaching. And thousands of people, the Bible says, came under tremendous conviction that they needed to be saved. And they did believe. And they were saved. But I want to ask you something. Have you found that people who are newly saved or who are interested in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, do they have any questions? Any questions in their mind? Man, they're full of questions. They want to know how this works and what about this? And tell me more about this. And, you know, and they're just full of questions. On the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 people were saved, who answered their questions? Who answered their questions? Would it be too much? They were looking for somebody. They were looking around for somebody who knew something about this Jesus. Maybe somebody who had been with him. Someone who had been around him quite a bit. Who would that have been? Would it be too much of a stretch to suppose that it would have been the 120? Well, sure. Think about this. All right, here are 3,000 people who are getting saved. And they have all these questions. Suppose all of them turned to Peter, the preacher on that day, and said, Peter, answer all our questions. Well, Peter was pretty quick-tongued. We know that. But do you think he was quick enough tongued to answer the questions of 3,000 people? Not likely. Not likely. I've tried to talk to two people at the same time. That's hard enough, isn't it? And 3,000, all right, change the math a little bit. Here are the 11 disciples. Now, here are 11 disciples, and they're trying to answer the questions and maybe lead to the Lord these 3,000 people. How's the math on that? That's slightly under, unless my math fails me, that's slightly under 300 per disciple. Can I tell you, that's not possible either. That's not very likely. Try talking with 300 people in one day and getting right down to the nitty-gritty of where they are. Sorry, that was a leftover 70s thing there. Okay, getting right down to the brass tacks, grassroots of where they are. You can't do it. But if you change that math one more time and you think about these 120 disciples who knew Jesus and had been trained by him, 120 of them, if you knock it down to 120 people for those 3,000 people, the math gets a whole lot more believable. Then you're down to 25. Well, you know, I can talk to 25 people in a day. And you can too. It all makes perfect sense when you understand that there were 120 of the disciples. Now, you say, what is the point of all this? Well, the point is that I want to challenge you to become a Christian worker. If you will become a Christian worker, you will multiply the ministry of your church. And you will be incredibly useful for the rest of your life. You will be blessed you will walk into the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm convinced a broad smile will cross the face of Jesus. He'll look at you and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, there are people, and every time I see them, I love them for their work's sake. There is a guy who was my right-hand man years ago when I was in Covington serving the church there. His name is Perry Culpepper. And every time I even say that name, Perry Culpepper, this warm, fuzzy feeling comes all over me. And when I get to talk to Perry or get to see him, this broad smile comes on my face because he was a true Christian worker. He was at my side all the time. He was always strengthening me. He was just such a fine guy. He was great. He was always working for the Lord. Now you say, "Pastor, is that really possible? Could I be a Christian worker?" Yes, you can be a Christian worker, but you have to want to be a Christian worker, and you have to understand that any time you become something, you have to leave something else behind. Now, there are two primary characteristics of these people who are disciples, and I want you to get it today, and I'm going to try to be as brief as I possibly can about this thing. You know, the first characteristic of someone who is a Christian worker is that that person has reached a level of surrender. Notice that word, surrender. They have reached a level of surrender to God that is beyond what most folks ever know. They have reached a level of total surrender to God's will and God's priorities in their life. They've reached a level of total surrender. Mark that word, surrender, if you will. One of the reasons that we have scheduled these revival services that are coming up here in, 3 weeks now? One of the reasons that we've done that is because we bring that evangelist in, and he is a different type preacher. Now, my style of preaching, I call the old dog style. I just kind of like to come along beside somebody and kind of wag my tail and put my, ears in that friendly position, and I just try to help them. That's my style of preaching. When the evangelist comes in, he comes in like this. "You know what's wrong with you? It is a gift that those guys have. You know what's wrong with you? It's kind of startling, really, when you first experience. Some people who, it hits and they don't realize what's about to happen, they're taken back by it. They say, "This guy is mad. This guy's mad at me and mad at everybody else." And he rants and raves and points his finger at you, and you're like this because he doesn't really apologize. Have you ever noticed that about evangelists? They don't really apologize. If I say something's a little harsh, I'll say, I don't mean to be harsh about that. But he says, "It should have been harsher. It should have been more straightforward." And they're that kind. We bring those guys in. Y'all know who I'm talking about, don't you? It's the guy who's coming in 3 weeks. Get ready for it, And so, God has called them to bring us to the level of surrender that we need to be true Christian workers. Because surrender, real surrender, is in the details, the specifics. And he will take 8 days and 10 services here, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, so on through Saturday night, and then Sunday morning and Sunday night. He'll be here 10 days, and he will take his x-ray machine, and he will x-ray everything in you. And he'll figure out everything that's wrong in there, and he'll call it out, and he'll lay your name over it, and then he'll ask you to sign it. "Yeah, I'm guilty of this." But what his point is not to put guilt on you. He has no desire to do that. But what he's trying to do is to bring you to what the Bible calls confession and surrender, where you say, "God, I realize now that the fact that my wife and I are yelling at each other, I know that doesn't please you. You say, God, that I'm supposed to love my wife. and that I'm supposed to speak kindly to her. And God, and He has people, and you'll see them, they're coming out here at the front, and they're about, Lord, please forgive me for taking this woman that I promised that I would love and that I would cherish her. And Lord, I've been yelling at her. Little things that she does, God, just let it get me. And Lord, I ought to love my wife. And she says, you know what? I have been so cold to my husband. I've just been so cold to him. He made me mad. And I said, okay, pal, I'm going to chill you out. And so she does. Well, that evangelist is there, and he's preaching about specific things like that, specific things like that person. Now listen to me. Here's another story. That person who back there did something really bad to you, and every time you think about them, you can't do anything but grind your teeth. It just makes you mad to this day. It may have been 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but you've never been able to forgive them. And Jesus said, you want me to forgive you? You want to have fellowship with me? You've got to forgive them. And that evangelist comes in, and he talks to you for a solid week about those things and how you can have real victory over those things, so you can think about that person, even talk to that person, and have real love in your heart for them. Can I tell you something? I have seen people who really had murder in their hearts, and they thought, if I could get by with killing that person, I believe I would do it. They just hated them so badly. And I've seen the Lord come in and grip their life and so change them to where they love that person. I have a story that I want to tell you about that, about a man who sat in my office and told me that he had gotten so angry at his wife one day that he had gone to the field. He was a farmer. And he had gone to the field, and because it was a snaky area of the world, he had taken his shotgun. And all morning as he had worked, he had thought about his rage at his wife and had gotten madder and madder and madder at her. And just more and more angry at her. And so, as he was walking home, he had that shotgun on his shoulder. And believe it or not, had murder in his heart. He walked up into the yard. His wife walked out to tell him that lunch was ready. He walked up into the yard and pulled that shotgun out and pulled the trigger, and it snapped. He told me, sitting in my office, he said, if that shotgun hadn't snapped, he said, I would have committed murder, and I'd already done it in my heart. And I said, why did you do that? And he said, it's because I am a sinner. I am wicked. I could not forgive my wife, though I knew deep down in my heart that I had done things just as bad to her, but I could not forgive her. He was a sinner. And can I tell you, beloved, that all of us have that within us, because Jesus says all of us have sinned. Jesus looked at a crowd of folks. He said, let the one who is without sin first cast a stone. He knew that every person in that crowd would be condemned by their own conscience. Oh, beloved, let me tell you something. Before you can become a Christian worker, before you can even come to that level of surrender, you have to understand that there first has to be that time when you are dramatically changed from the inside out, when your sins are forgiven. And you have to be willing to admit that you have that sin nature and that you have sinned. If there's someone here today and you have never, ever come to that point in your life where you said, God, I am a sinner. That's where all these thoughts are coming from. That's where this anger that I feel is coming from. That's where all this desire to please myself, that's where that's coming from. I am a sinner, and if I don't get all these sins forgiven, do I really think that God's going to let me come and be with Him when I die? He says, no, no, no. God says, no, no, no. He that hath the Son, that is the forgiveness of Jesus, hath life. But he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3, verse 36. God says, the wrath of God abideth on him. God does not want that for you. He wants you to come to that point where you realize you're a sinner and understand that what Jesus was dying for when He hung on that cross was your sins. He had committed none. And you have to understand that and believe that. But back to our theme. this thing of Christian workers. Do you want to be a Christian worker? The first thing that has to happen is that you have to come to a level of surrender. See, you will either come to the end of your life and you will rejoice because of the fact that you've given your life to something worthwhile as God, or else you will fritter your life away with hobbies and with the busyness of this life or all those things, and you'll get to the end of it and you'll say, what was that all about? What's the point? I've had a few kicks. Okay, big deal. And a lot of pain. A lot of problems. Well, look, God does not want us. He wants us to get to the end of that life and feel like we're graduating. To feel like, hey, this has been a great run. One of my good buddies who has preached like I have all of his life was talking to me one day, and he had just had a heart attack. And he said, Tom, I tell you, he said, if God had taken me home when I had that heart attack, he said, I've had a great life. Can you say that? I have had a great life. Christian workers, the 120, can look back at their life and they say, you know, I've had a great life. Now, there's one other requirement. If you go back in your Bible, in fact, let me let you look at this so you'll think I'm not making it up. Look back in your Bible, if you will, and you're already there at Acts chapter 1. Turn over just a little bit there to Acts chapter 2. And this is after all those people were saved. The church had actually gotten started, but it was really in its infancy. And they had a situation. I hope you can still listen to me. I've given you a lot very quickly here. Acts chapter 2. And they had a situation. And that situation was that the church had started on a Jewish feast day. And all these people were Jewish. And so on those feast days, Jews came from all over the place into Jerusalem to observe that feast. Well, many of those who had come to observe the feast had also gotten saved, and they were part now of the church. They had been added to the church. All right, but they didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't come prepared to stay for a while, and yet they needed to stay for a while because they needed to learn. They needed to find more about Jesus. They need to be grounded in their faith. So how were they going to stay? How would they afford to stay? How could they do that in this city that they didn't live in? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 44 of chapter 2 of Acts. Look at it. And all that believed were together and had all things common. That is, they pooled all their stuff. All their things. Then verse 45. Now look at this. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That is highly, highly significant. Because it tells us that these people were so into the work of God that they were willing to let go of all those things that they had saved and purchased, all of their stuff they were willing to let go of because the church, God's people, God's work was more important to them. Now, the significant thing here, and don't miss it, the significant thing is not that they sold all their stuff. The significant thing is that God's people, God's church, and God's work were the most important thing to them. And the fact that they stole their stuff was just what they were supposed to do. The point of this is this. If you want to be a Christian worker, God has to bring you to that point to where nothing that you have and nothing else that you want to do is more important than that one thing of being a Christian worker and serving God with all your heart. When a person becomes a Christian worker, they have to, in a metaphorical way at least, sell all that they have. You take everything, see, that has previously been most important to you. I'm talking about stuff and activities that have been most important. and you say, you know what? This is just stuff. These are just hobbies. These are just things that have previously been important to me. But as of right now, I see what's really important. And you say, so I'm just going to get rid of all. I mean, I don't even need this. This is not even important anymore. What are the things that are important to people in our day? Well, one of the things that's important to people in our day is our time. You know, my time. I work for the man all week long. But when I get to the evenings and the weekends, that is my time. I want to go turn on my TV. I want to watch the Super Bowl. On Thursday night, I want to do what I want to do. I want to get out there and get on my riding lawnmower and cruise around there and make my neighbor envious because I just got mine, and it's a John Deere. You know, I'm the man, and all those things that are important to us, it is a part of our sin nature, really, is it not? We want to do what we want to do. But God, what I'm telling you is that God can bring you to the point to where those things become very, very unimportant to you, and to where the things of God become incredibly important to you. So rather than enjoying your stuff and your time and your ball game and your activities and all that stuff, you're thinking, you know, that neighbor of mine over there, I wonder if he's saved. He's going to spend eternity somewhere. Where's it going to be? And so you begin to talk to that neighbor. You get to know him. When you kind of establish that relationship with him, you begin to talk with him about the Lord and about spiritual. I want you to know that much of the work of God, the best work of God, is done in that manner. Not by those of us who preach and teach and have these public ministries, but it's done by the Christian workers. You do a little poll sometime and find out how the people who are the heart and soul of these churches, how they got there. And what you'll find is that there'll be some Christian worker who's involved. And they got them. Generally, that's the way it happens. Not always, but generally, that's the way it happens. It is a Christian worker. And that's why I'm convinced that God wants to take each one of you and make you a Christian worker. But you have to come to that point where you're willing to sell all. Just, that don't mean anything to me. I'm just going to get rid of that. That's not important. What's really important is the thing that will stand the test of time and eternity. You know how you tell? You look at something and you say, 100 years from now, is that going to make any difference? Is that going to be important in 100 years? You know, that's amazing how it'll thin out your priorities. When you ask, is that going to be important in 100 years? And if it's not going to be important in 100 years, it's not worth giving your life to. But if you will become a Christian worker, you'll be investing in something that will be worth giving your life to. There is a great, I'm going to recommend a book to you. There is a great book that was written by, in fact, there are about 26 different books, written by a man named Dr. Walter Wilson. He was a classic Christian worker. He was never ordained. He was never in that stuff. He was actually a salesman. He ran a tent business, literally a tent business. He made tents for people. He was born in 1881, and he made tents for people like, ever heard of Buffalo Bill? He made some of the tents for the Buffalo Bill Wild West show. When General Pershing, back during World War II, or World War I, was over in France, he had his army over there, he had these tents, but the tents weren't waterproof. Well, that doesn't make your troops real happy, does it? And so he sent back this frantic call. He said, we need some tents that are waterproof, and it'd be nice, too, if the enemy couldn't fly over in these new aeroplanes and spot the tents. He said, so if they were camouflaged, that'd be nice, too. Well, Walter Wilson and his little family company designed those tents that were waterproof, and they were camouflaged. And so he was a businessman. He was also a medical doctor, but he was a businessman. Walter Wilson was so mightily used by God, it was unbelievable. He actually, during the latter part of his life, he got to where he was asked to speak as a layman so many places that he got to be known as a preacher. But he really wasn't. He was never ordained. He just got to where he was be asked to speak here and there. And finally, he ended up pastoring a church. I don't know whether he was called to it or not. He just happened to end up doing it, you know. He just became so good at what he did. What I'm saying, beloved, is that God can take you and He can make you a Christian worker. He can make you someone who makes a difference. You. But you'll have to sell all. You'll have to surrender. So what do I do first? The first is to right now say, God, that's what I want. I see it. I said, that's what I want. I want to be a Christian worker. Can I tell you something? There are a lot of folks who feel the call into this, to be a disciple. And they think, well, the only way I can really serve God and kind of be wholehearted about it is to become a preacher. I'm convinced there are people who are trying to preach who really should have never been preachers. They should have been Christian workers. That's what God wanted them to do. Be a Christian worker. I'll tell you something about the call to preach is when you first hear about it, when God first says it to you, you say, are you kidding? Me? You start to say, don't be ridiculous, God. But that's not wise. And so the first time you hear it, it seems ludicrous to you. But then after a while, it begins to appeal to you. You want to do it. So if you never get to that point where you want to do it, if you've first thought about it 5 years ago and today it still seems like the worst thing since castor oil to do it, you're probably not called. Probably not. In fact, probably what's happening is that God wants you to be all out for Him, but as a Christian worker. Can I tell you, I've seen Christian workers who have done as much for God as five preachers I know. They really have. You're actually freer as a Christian worker. Can I tell you that as a Baptist, you kind of have to, as a Baptist preacher, you got to keep 51% of the people happy all the time. You get voted out. Larry, this is a dangerous thing about being a Baptist. You know, stay a Lutheran, buddy. You'd be better off. But it's just kind of dangerous. Well, that Christian worker, he doesn't have to worry about being voted out. To be honest with you, we don't worry about being voted out either. If y'all have a mind to do it, have at it. But what I'm saying is that Christian worker is free. There are all kinds of advantages to it. And you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You have to do those two things, though. You have to surrender to a level you've never surrendered for, and you have to sell all. You say, that's just overwhelming to me. Tell you what you do. You make plans to attend this revival that's coming up. So I want to be there. I want to hear more about this. I want to find out more about it. But maybe there's someone here today, and you say, Pastor, I've heard enough. I want to be that. If God will make me that, that's what I want. Why don't you come to this front and tell Him that? That's what I want to be. I see it. I just sense that's what God wants me to be. I'll be happy for you to come. Also, if there's someone here who'd say, Pastor, I can't do that because I've never been born again. I want to invite you to meet me right here at the front. And by your coming, you're saying, yes, I want my sins forgiven. I feel the weight of my sins all down through the years. I know that I have to be forgiven. And I do believe Jesus died for me. And right now, I want to receive His forgiveness. I want to receive His forgiveness today. Look, if you got any questions, we have people here who are Christian workers. We'll tell you. They'll explain it to you. So they can do anything I can do. They can sit down and explain it to you just as clearly. A Christian worker is somebody who can do anything a preacher can do, except they don't do the preaching thing, the pastoring thing, the missionary thing. But they're incredibly important. How about you? What is your need today? We're going to stand in just a moment. And I know we've got a lot of visitors today. Y'all feel free to participate with us. I promise you, unless you want to be a member when you leave, you won't be. There's no secret way that we trick people into joining our church. It's not what we do. This is just between you and God, okay? Let's have everybody stand here, please. with your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. This is what we call the invitation. It's when you do business between yourself and God. If you need help, there are Christian workers here who can help you. Your head's bowed, eyes closed. Are you ready? Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be all out for you. The 120, count me in. I want in. I want in. It won't happen overnight. It'll take you some years to be trained in this. That's okay. It's all right. The decision has to be made. The surrender. You start today by coming. If you're unsaved, if you need to be saved, you'll meet me right here. But to be honest with you, that happens in your heart as well. It's when you tell the Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I won't forgive. Please forgive me right now. The only thing we ask, the only reason we ask people to come to the front is the Bible says that you can't be ashamed of the Lord. To be willing to confess Him before men. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm going to ask our musicians to play.